If you guys have a copy of your scriptures, turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Maybe a part of your Bible that you need to get the gilded edges, rip that apart because you may not have gone to the end of Acts. And Acts 27, particularly the old sea saga, one of many in the scriptures. And we're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'm going to spare you reading 44 verses of narrative here, but we will read them throughout our time. But I just wanted to read the kind of set the table here with the first six verses of Acts 27. And to set the scene, the Apostle Paul is just finished another trial, and by trial I don't mean that, I mean that in a literal sense. He was tried before Festus, and he had quite a way of words with Festus, and people thought he was out of, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul was out of his mind, and with Festus, he's like, you almost convinced me, but and there was a context maybe that Paul could get loose and maybe get off of these charges and maybe be released. And he appealed to Caesar, which was a privilege that Roman citizens had. He could appeal directly to Caesar. So it's the, he put down his get out of jail free card, but wasn't out of jail. It was, I want to see the emperor face-to-face and make my case. And after that, there was a voyage that we're reading here in Acts 27. And Luke is writing, so he's involved with this. He's included in this. That's why you hear we. So I'm going to read the first six verses here of Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in the ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So I'm going to pray real quick, and then we're going to jump more into this text. Father, thank you for this time that we get to focus on the scriptures and to hear how your grace has transformed your people and can transform us. And we come bearing all sorts of burdens, Father. And we pray that you would have a word for us. May not come in the way that we expect, but we pray that you would meet us, that you would heal us, and that you would transform us because of the grace that is in Jesus. And we pray all of this through Christ who loved us and gave his life for us. Amen. This morning, what I want to talk about is living in a survival mode season of life. I'm not glad that we had a pandemic, but I am glad that it helped many of us to see that we are all part of the same struggle. We don't have a lot of stories we're sharing in common with each other these days. Hey, have you seen that show? Have you seen that movie? Nope, I have no idea what you're talking about. Commonality of stories is not something that we always have, but all of us have an experience from the last few years, and all of us have an experience of pain. And of grief, and of heartache, and of struggle. We live in a broken world, but it can be hard, even shameful, to admit that we are struggling to the point where we are in survival mode. This can come in a variety of forms, but typically it comes in the form of disaster or some sort of major transition that we may have brought about or maybe brought about on us. And it can involve our physical or mental health. It could be the physical or mental health of a loved one, financial hardship, relational hardship, a problem with our home, our living space, or property, or even a problem with our transportation. What happens in the season of life is that we are forced to focus our time and energy on what is immediately in front of us. And we have to enter into a form of tunnel vision where we realize what is really, really important, what really, really matters. And this is part of the refining that we read about in the scriptures, right? The Lord uses these things to refine us and to sharpen us. And what happens is that all of our time and energy gets funneled into working on solving what is the next problem today. What is the next problem that's after that? I love there's a movie based on the book The Martian, and at the end, Mark Watney, who kind of survived by himself on Mars, he's talking to the next group of astronauts that are in training, and he tells them, "Listen, when you're in these kinds of situations, all you can do is just solve the next problem, and then solve the next problem, and then solve the next one." In life, if we were to look at the handbook for life and see the sequence of events and steps that we're all going to have to take, we would all jump off a cliff because it's insane. But as the title of the book says, we can only eat an elephant one bite at a time. And I think that's what happens in survival mode, is we are very aware of that. And you can think of many examples, I'm sure, in your own life, but I think of oftentimes the Holocaust, what happened in all of those areas under Nazi occupation, where those concentration camps were, and there was systemic taking of life at a horrific, dehumanizing moment of humanity. And Viktor Frankl's Man in Search for Meaning is a book as a Holocaust survivor. He wrote as a psychologist his insights about how meaning helped and really made the difference between people surviving and not surviving in those conditions. But I also think of, it's obviously, there's a movie about it, but Apollo 13. Who was alive during the Apollo 13 mission? Anybody here? Yeah, right? And do you remember what it was like to watch that on TV, gripped, going, are they going to make it, right? Because this is global. We're going to see, can we get these three men home? They were supposed to go to the moon. Some sort of a blowout happened, and they had to slingshot back around the moon, say wave bye, and then deal with all of the problems one step at a time. One of my favorite parts of that movie is when they have to follow instructions in order to create a filter. Round hole, square peg, how do you fit it, right? One of those situations. And the first thing is, okay, rip the cover off of the flight manual. And you hear Jack Swaggart go, with pleasure. He just rips the manual apart. And that is what it's like to be in survival mode. You thought you had a plan, and that you're ripping off the cover and using it for something else right away. We have been, me and my wife, have been in survival mode for the last several months. My wife and I have a toddler, and you would stop me right there. You are in survival mode if you have a toddler, which may be the case for you. Some of you have multiple toddlers. Lord bless you. And my wife is pregnant with our second boy, so I have another soon-to-be toddler on the way. She's got a C-section planned on December 19th, so she's feeling all of it right now. And it's been a very difficult pregnancy since she has experienced extreme nausea and food aversions the entire pregnancy. She can barely eat. She's got no strength. She's fatigued all the time. And it makes it very difficult not only to care for us and care for our little son, Davy, who's 2.5, but she can't even care for herself. She can barely eat. She's just pounding down cereal as she's over the counter, just going, right? Little picture of survival mode right there. Just like, how can I get these golden grams to stay down, you know? And not only that, her work, the company she works for got acquired by a venture capital firm, and they are spinning that company that she's in now into something completely different than what she had been there for 18 years. So her job situation is up in the air. However, there's more pressure, there's more demands, and it's like drawing blood out of a stone oftentimes to get her work done. And so it's very, very difficult for her just right there. And then, in addition to the normal job that I have, I work in finance now. I work for a healthcare company doing finance. And on top of that, I've got a photography business. I do weddings and portraits. And this has been the biggest year I've had so far. I've over 20 weddings and tons of portraits, and it's been beautiful, and I love it. But it takes every extra bit of bandwidth that I have to focus on that. And I've got lots of couples going, hey, I want my photos before Christmas. So I've got, 8 or 9 in the queue right now that I'm trying to edit. So have fun with that, trying to find time. And then helping, obviously, my wife and my little son. And then I just learned recently, after a handful of ER visits for stroke and heart attack symptoms, that I have a hole in my heart, an ASD, for those of you who are in the know of the hole in the heart situations. It's not a VSD, it's an ASD. And I have small blood vessel disease. So that means that I'm not getting all the things I need through into my heart. And I have stenosis in my spine, in my cervical spine, which is in my neck, which is a compression of the spine, which means it's like a 16-lane highway that goes down to 2 lanes for all the information to go from my brain to the rest of my body, particularly my limbs. And so I am going on family leave with my wife very soon, and I may need not only a heart procedure to close the hole in my heart, but I may need to get spinal fusion surgery. So I've got follow-ups here. So me and Kalila is like, okay, who's going to the doctor? Oh, appointments at the same time? Cool. Can't wait to follow up after and see how it's going, right? So I got a orthopedics appointment on Thursday to find out what's going on. I have to bring my MRI results with me. That's how you know it's bad. You have to bring your file with you so they can see it right away. So every day for the past, several months for us has been, okay, how are we gonna make it this hour? We can only plan so much, and we got to be flexible. And I even tell my wedding clients all the time: think improv, not drama. Right? Your wedding day is not a Shakespeare performance, and life is not a Shakespeare performance either. Life is improv. It's theological jazz with our Maker. He gives us a couple of notes, and we go with that. And so it is not my first time in survival mode, but I have been greatly encouraged in my own trials by the Apostle Paul and what he went through here in Acts 27 as he was in survival mode on the open sea. Not only his life in the balance, everyone on the ship's life at the balance, which we will read about. And he was a prisoner on his way to Rome for the trial of his life, where he's going to appeal to the most famous and perhaps important person in the world that's not named Jesus and deal with the consequences of sharing the gospel. And so what I wanted to look at this morning, given this notion of survival mode, is, and I've even titled this, Safe in Christ? Question mark? Safe in Christ? Question mark? Because this is often the question that we have when we are in survival mode. Am I safe? And our big idea is that we are safe in Christ when we are in survival mode. We are safe in Christ when we are in survival mode. So what I want to do as we kind of do a tour through this text is make some observations. What does it look like to be safe in Christ in the midst of survival mode mentality and survival mode thinking? So let's go back down to verse 7 here of Acts 27. And what we read here, we read the setup here. Okay, they're on a journey. Now, that was the setup. It's going to start getting hard. Verse 7. By the way, let's just back up here. Any Navy people out here? Anybody serve in the military in the Navy? All right, any boat people out there? Okay, I got a Navy guy out there. Not many out there. Anybody into boating? Okay, boating, okay. I grew up going on boats all the time. I grew up on the beach. My dad did sailing. My uncles did sailing and fishing and stuff like that down in the South Shore. And can we all agree that sea travel isn't fun? Okay, I'm not talking about a Mediterranean cruise. I've done those. Fantastic. Highly recommend, but it is not what they went through here. This is a prisoner ship, okay? Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And this is incredible, because as you continue through this text, you will note Luke wants to put in bold and highlight for us words like difficulty and dangerous. You see that repeated, right? Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. Difficulty, dangerous. And our first observation, I think, and Luke is telling this story here, it's okay, and we have permission, to be honest about our struggles. In this story, it's very honest. It's very honest. It paints the picture. And oftentimes, especially in 21st century America, it's hard to admit that we're struggling. It's hard to say that things are difficult. And why is that, do you think? I think it's because we're often comparing ourselves to others, comparing our difficulties to the difficulties of others. Ah, I got a broken arm, you know? Oh, man. Hey, at least you have an arm. Thanks. Thank you for that. Like, is that encouraging? Was it encouraging? No, because there's someone who can always one-up you, right? I got a wisdom tooth pulled. Woo! Anybody get four pulled? Right? Yeah, you're going to come out of nowhere and be like, oh, you only had one, huh? Let me tell you about my four wisdom tooth tail, right? We compare our stories often with each other, but that can make it very hard, especially in the climate of social media. I'll just say I'm super happy the Lord had my social media stuff hacked last year and got shut down. Nothing got stolen or anything like that, but it's been just awesome to be off of that and actually just focus on life. No Facebook, no Instagram, no nothing like that. Yeah, I may miss some of the pictures, but guess what? I text more and I'm engaged more with people. But in either case, that can fuel the comparisons that we have. And this continues in this story, that the difficulties continue to arise. And oftentimes we want to tell ourselves, it's not that bad, it's not that bad. And it's part of being in denial. We can often be in denial of how bad our situation can be until sometimes it's too late. No one wanted to make the journey to Italy from there, but they foolishly wanted a better place to spend the winter. In this context, as is going to be explained in the text, that this is the season of no sailing. Nobody sails on the Mediterranean at this time. And it's a pretty big sea. It's not an ocean, but it's a sea. And it takes a while to get places. And storms, when they arise, they can really have an impact. Verse 11 of Acts 27. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Classic, they ignored Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter, and the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, which is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, close to the shore. But soon, verse 14, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, you know anything about a Northeaster here? Struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty, notice how he keeps putting that out there, to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So to paint the picture, everything that they're trying to do to stabilize their situation is making things worse. They want to go to a harbor. They can't get to a harbor. They want to put down an anchor. It's being dragged along on the bottom. They want to go here. They're ending up all the way on to the other side. All of their intentions are not happening. And things are getting worse. This time is happening. Guess what? Food is running out, right? And think about it. You've got Roman soldiers here with prisoners. Imagine what's going on, right? Everyone is starting to get into survival mode. And one of the things that happens when you're in survival mode is you get super selfish. So it's another difficulty. It's not just everything that's happening around them or to them, but what's happening in them. That's on the rise. I love Geico commercials. I find them funny. And there's been one that's always makes me chuckle, where you have the masked like killer at the house with the four teenagers or the three teenagers that show up in the car, right? And in the garage, they're looking at where to go because they're being chased. And they see a garage with all these chainsaws and knives and everything hanging out there. Obviously, you're not going to go there. Then there's like the slaughterhouses over here. And then like, oh, there's another thing over here. And they make a horrible decision. And the killer is behind all of the knives and the chainsaws. And they're running into the wrong direction. They'll run to the running car to leave. But they stay and try to hide. And you just see the killer just going, right? And then what's the word that you hear from the commercial? When you're in a horror movie, you make poor decisions. When you're in a horror movie, you make poor decisions, right? And as somebody watching, you're like, no, don't go in there. Why would you do that? And it's like that watching other people in survival mode. The temptation to make bad decisions is everywhere, and it often makes things worse. And that's what's happening to here. The struggles, they are unwilling to go, hey guys, this is getting bad and we don't know what to do. We made a mistake. And they keep making poor decisions. But in Christ, it is so liberating to be honest about our struggles. Sometimes we got ourselves into them. And sometimes they've been brought upon us. But at least we can be honest that there is a struggle. Here, I think they're in denial in many regards. But Luke wasn't. He's pointing out all the difficulties. Number two, I think, how does this look like if we're safe in survival mode? Is that we rest in the promises of Jesus, not in our own plans. When things were getting worse, and they went from survival mode to despair all of a sudden, their hair's on fire, they're freaking out, and they're going to start doing a mutiny here. Paul's only encouragement was God's promise. And this is awesome. This is awesome. Paul and Luke and maybe a couple of others are in a prison boat with all sorts of un-Christians, right? Non-Christians. And they have this opportunity in this context to be able to shed light on the promises of God that they're trusting. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, right? This is all the gear, right? The ropes, the sails, all the different stuff on top of the cargo, which is stuff that they're probably transporting. They get paid to transport from coast to coast, from port to port. And they're tossing. That's money. That's money. They're just tossing. Gone. Never mind supplies. Their food. They're tossing it. They're making horrible decisions. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, right? That's a litotides. It's an understatement. No small tempest. Means it was big. Means it was hard. All hope of our being saved was lost, or at last, excuse me, abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Right? You failed, clearly. But guess what? We can be encouraged. I urge you to take heart, he says, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. There's a window here that Paul has a promise, a very specific promise to him. Now, we can't always resonate with this because we don't necessarily have angels appearing to us. But God definitely speaks to us in all kinds of ways, through providence, right? Never mind the scriptures. And there are so many promises, so many, so many. There's books and books just written on these promises. And Paul has a very specific promise, and it's bound to his fate. He has to go in front of Caesar, so that means he's going to get there. That means at least one person's going to survive. And if he's going to survive, everyone else who's with him will survive. That's kind of the point here, right? And think about this. Paul has, in this promise, no idea about the details. This guy's not nautical. Paul was a trained rabbi. He was not a trained sailor. He was not one of the 12 who Jesus met in Galilee and were used to this kind of stuff. He had no idea. But all he had were these promises. And what they do, what's incredible about God's promises is that they can shed even a 2-watt light into the darkness. A little glimmer of hope. Right? How many of you have walked in your hallway and it's pitch black and you see a little glowing charger that's like around the corner that's actually illuminating the hallway? And you could just, oh, okay, there we go. I can get around that corner, right? Before you get to the light switch and can flick it on and you can see. So sometimes God's promises can even help our non-Christian friends to see a little bit of light, a little bit of hope. And Paul doesn't have the details, but what he's doing, he's putting all of his stock in the promises of God. Happens to be just a couple here he's sharing, but this is the tip of the iceberg for all of God's promises. It really is. And it's incredible how this changes the perspective for Paul. Because not only does it provide hope, the promises of God look to the future and say, there is, his hope looks bleak, doesn't it? Like, or I'm sorry, his future looks bleak. Why does he have to stand in front of Caesar? Ladies and gentlemen, why are we here in America in the 21st century and not the Apostle Paul? Did he make it to Rome? You can answer. Yeah, of course he made it to Rome. And we read about it in Acts 28. Does anybody know how Paul had his life end? What's that?
Beheaded.
He was beheaded, right? He was beheaded. Interesting, right? That's pretty bleak. Why is he hopeful? Why is he hopeful? He's going to stand in front of Caesar, and he's going to get essentially denied. He's going to be just hung up in prison, and get red tape is going to wrap around his ankles, and eventually he's going to get beheaded. What was his hope? Trace the story for Paul. Where was his hope? Resurrection. It's a resurrection. His hope was not in this life. But the fact of not only Jesus' resurrection, but his resurrection meant he knew that he was going to be safe in a temporary environment here. A little gospel picture. If all of them stay with him, they're going to be safe. Literally, their story is a picture of the gospel. Is it not? If you stay with me, you will be safe. That's Jesus' message to us, is it not? Stay in my boat. Stay in my boat. No matter what happens to me, you will be safe. So, he's putting his hope in God's promises, not in their plans. Thirdly, what does it look like when we are safe in Christ in survival mode? We worry about the safety of others, not just our own. This is by far the most appealing thing to me about this context. Because when you're in survival mode, especially where you don't know where your next meal's coming from, this is what they had a problem with. When you don't know when maybe your next breath is coming from, it is so easy to shrink your vision to just you. Right? I love what Paul Tripp calls it. He calls it kingdom shrinkage. The kingdom of God all of a sudden shrinks to the size of your life. And that makes us very narrow in our focus. We can be spring-loaded in these situations to be short-sighted and nearsighted because we zoom in on ourselves. And what we'll see in this context here is that every man for himself, right? They're already starting to toss everything and a mutiny's on the way. So now everyone's like, how can I save myself? How can I do this? But Paul understands that there is the safety of all of them that he could be concerned with, not just his own. And what I love about this is that God has set us in community. He set us in a community project. We're not just people on an island or people on our own boat, right? It can feel like that. Chapter 27, verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul said. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So he encourages him with the very hope that he has. Guess what? Paul's still on mission, right? He's still on mission. No matter what he's going through, he stays on mission. And it doesn't always look the same, but he stays on mission. And he uses his influence with Julius, who we hear had liked Paul. He uses his influence with Julius to stop the selfishness of the sailors. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, right? The fortnight, right? Here they are. They've been out to sea for a couple weeks now, and things are getting bad as they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Does anybody know what would happen if you were a soldier and you jumped ship in a context like this? What would happen to you once you got to land? Say that again? The sharks will get you. Thanks, Mom. Yeah, sharks will get you. No, but what would happen? You would get crucified, right? Capital punishment. You abandon your post, right? And you're in the Roman centurion. The centurions are, that's no joke. That's not just a normal Roman soldier. These are centurions. So this is high stakes. So that's how afraid they are. They just don't think they're going to survive, so they don't even care. They don't even care. So it's just every man for themselves. I'll deal with the consequences later. They're making horrible decisions that are selfishly motivated. And Paul's saying, guys, you can't do this, right? Incredible. Paul uses like gospel logic to help literally save them and keep them in the boat. Guys, no, don't do this. Not only are you, like, you're not, hey guys, you're not going to make it. Like, even if you get to shore, guess what? You still have a life you're going to get to. No, you're going to end up, it's going to be like the movie Gladiator. You're going to become a prisoner and end up in some other thing, or you're going to get beheaded or crucified. And he tries to remind them of just obvious things. Don't you love the encouragement of just obvious things when you are struggling? Hey, eat. Just eat. Have some food. Anybody get hangry here? Anybody get slangry? That's sleep. Sleep angry because you're too tired, right? You get hungry. It's like the Snickers commercial, right? And here they are. They're all at each other because they're in survival mode. Part of that is they're not having their literal physical needs met, right? Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food. Hey, guys, why don't you eat? Why aren't we eating? Why are we acting like this is our, like, if, come on, let's eat. Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food. These guys have been fasting for no reason. They're not fasting and praying. They're just worried. Right? Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Let's just eat. And using that opportunity, hey, let's just ask for a blessing here, right? He's not trying to convert anybody. He's just trying to do what he knows to be faithful. And then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves, right? And did you know that there were 276 people in that ship? That's a lot of people, right? How many people are here right now? What would you say? 120 in the building, maybe? I don't know. I sometimes I get lost with numbers, right? But just imagine, like, three times as many or two times as many as this, like, at least, right? A lot of people on a ship, right? This is not Gilligan's Island. So I love that. And Paul's selflessness rubs off, and it effectively saves the prisoners in all of this. Verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Didn't need it, couldn't cook with it. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. And they planned to run, and you can read the story. They eventually made it. They ran aground, and it saved them. It saved them. So we worry about the safety of others, not just our own, when we think we're safe in Jesus. And then fourthly, what does it look like to be safe in Christ in survival mode? Our weakness is a canvas for grace. God has a way of stripping us down in survival mode so that we see what makes us tick. What are we made of? God is peeling back the layers. And when I'm in this mode, sometimes I can forget. It's easy to forget. I'm having heart surgery by the Almighty right now. Where are my idols? What am I leaning on? Where am I going? What do I need help from? Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3, paints this picture as Israel is coming out of 40 years in the wilderness, right? Talk about survival mode, camping for 40 years, essentially. The Lord through Moses said this, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's awesome. That's awesome. What a truth. What a promise that God lays us bare. You want to know why? He wants to have this direct, sustaining relationship with us. And this is what birds do, right? Mouth to mouth, right? Mouth to mouth. Mother bird goes, gets the food, and feeds it to your mouth. He wants us to feed from the words that are coming from his mouth, from his mouth to our mouth, from his heart, right, to our body, to make us well. And Paul knew this all too well, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians, this guy who gets all the visions, right, we think, he's seeing angels, right? 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7, we read, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That's not coming from a man who's flippant. That's not coming from a man who has had the gravy train his whole life, right? This is not coming from a man of wealth that has just had the easy way. This guy didn't have electricity. And not only that, he was imprisoned most of his adult life. And the people he was loving and trying to serve, in some instances, hated him. Right? And on top of that, guy could barely see, short guy, had all sorts of physical ailments. And on top of that, hey, you're going to have a demon harassing you all the while. And this is a man who's been humbled over time. Humbled. And he says these words, not as I think, "Hey guys, just put it on a greeting card. Here, boast in your weakness." No, I don't think it comes that way. I think it comes with a taste of grief, a taste of humility. And what I love about Jesus is that Jesus is not immune to the struggle of survival mode that we've had. He's not immune. And what did Jesus do? He entered into different things in our story, like 40 days of fasting, like being tested by Satan directly, right? Never mind his whole life and trial of being known as the illegitimate child, right? With all sorts of family drama around him, right? And it was all leading, why? So that he could end up, it's behind, oh, there it is. So he could end up on this. And what's going to happen on that cross? He's going to die of asphyxiation, right? He's going to suffocate. He's not going to bleed out. He's going to suffocate. And on that cross, he's going to suffer the separation of God, which is akin to him experiencing hell while he's alive here. And he felt that separation. And the scriptures are replete with feeling that separation. Like Psalm 22. What did David say when he was feeling alone and being hunted? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, as Jesus is experiencing his cross, it says, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he could not save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he experiences and he tastes not only the survival mode mentality, but he experienced that so that you could experience his grace forever. Our safety was secured through the sacrifice of Jesus. And guess what? He's going to rise. He's going to rise. Right? He did. I say that because Easter seems like it's in the future here, but it's actually in the past. Isn't that funny? But he is risen, which means you will rise if you are in him. You're safe if you're in him. And so just as we close here, just want to say this, or just ask maybe some questions. Where do you take refuge when you're going through your survival mode? Where is your refuge? Is it in a substance? Is it in a person? Is it in hoping the circumstances will change, right? Where is it? Is it in a game? Is it in some sort of an object? We can take refuge in all sorts of weird places when we're desperate. Do you rest in God's promises and adjust to his providence, or do you rely on your own plans and try to make it happen? Right? Fake it till you make it. Just keep making it happen. These are big questions for us, right? Just like them. They keep shooting themselves in the foot. Let's do this, let's do this. Keep running in literally to brick walls, rock walls. And then lastly, are you selfish when you are in survival mode, or do you worry about the safety of others? Right? One thing I've noticed is that if you find somebody who's radically selfish, radically, you're like, you can't even understand how narcissistic they may seem, 9 times out of 10, they're in survival mode, and they feel all alone. And that's an opportunity for us, I think, to go and help if we're not in that situation. But we can often get so selfish. And the reminder is this. We are safe in Christ when we are in survival mode. So let's pray. Father, thank you.